Thank you for giving me the privilege to speak to you this week, to get to know many of you. I want to thank Pastor Hamilton for his gracious invitation, and for the Vogels for putting up with me. I don't know if you could hear my snoring through the wall there, but I know I snore, and it was very comfortable, very nice, and I'm very happy to renew that friendship with them. And for all of you who have been gracious and demonstrated the kindness of our God through your food, gifts, and meals, and just taking care of me. I trust that the Lord has blessed us together as we've had these days together. I want to take us to the passage that we read this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 15, the verses 8 and 9 in particular, and we're focusing on the theme this week, taken from verse 9, that all peoples might glorify God for his mercy. This is a phenomenal text, and to be completely honest with you, I'm leery as to whether I can bring out the full glory of a text like this, but I want to try, and before I do that, I want to pray that the Lord will give us his help. So would you pray with me? But we come to a passage like this and we recognize that there is something truly awesome in recognizing that Christ has worked throughout all of eternity so that people like us can enter the privilege of glorifying you because of your mercy. And I ask today that you will help us to remember, or perhaps to recognize for the first time, the depth of that mercy. Help us today, as we look at this wonderful text, to see beyond the words and to sense something of the depth of your goodness to us, and that we may glorify you with all that we are, with all that we own, with all that we wish to be, and that even in some way we would have some foretaste of what it will be like to stand in glory with your people and invest eternity in magnifying our great God. I pray for the power of your Spirit, for the freedom of and clarity of thought, and that you would use this hour for your eternal glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me, if you can, for just a moment, a vast void of emptiness, a vast space in which nothing seems to exist. I want you to try to imagine, though it would be impossible if we were to try very hard, to think of eternity past where there is simply nothing except God. And there's no world, there's no universe, there's no time, there's no space, there's just God. And in that pre-historic, that pre-creation place, or that pre-creation existence, God is fully self-sufficient. He has absolutely no sense of lack. He has no inkling of loneliness. There is nothing he needs. There is nothing that he would desire to make him in some way more content or more complete or more happy. He is exuberant and joyful because he is fellowshipping with himself, with the perfect triune deity, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in his eternal purpose, for his own design and for his own joy, he determines to create, he determines to make worlds, and he determines to make time and space, and then to populate this little planet in the midst of all of the vast thousands upon thousands of galaxies just in the known universe. He decides to place on this planet some creatures, some people that he will give the capacity, because he has made them in some way like himself, He will give them the capacity to glorify Him by choosing to submit to Him, by offering to them the opportunity to know Him, so that they can marvel and rejoice and delight in who He is, not because He needs us, but because He's good, because He's kind, because He wants to share Himself. His love and kindness is so abounding that it drives Him to share who He is, to share what He is with the people that He has created. Now, if I were to say that about myself, if I were to say, you know, I've come here to share myself with you so that you know, that wouldn't take very many sentences, and you'd think, this guy is the most narcissistic guy on the planet, and you would throw me out the door, and rightly so. But God can say those things about Himself, and it's true, because there is no higher good, there is no higher blessing, no higher benefit than knowing God and being related to Him. Now, in that image that I've drawn for you of eternity past and then creation, that starts with a particular event in the creative order that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and God puts things in their place and makes man and gives man this hope of relationship, which man almost immediately destroys because of choosing his own way, and he has something better. He thinks that the very God who created him is not enough. There's something more that he can find, something more that he can search for, something more that he can obtain, something that will satisfy him more than knowing God. And so he pursues his own way and falls into sin, and the relationship with God is destroyed. And the rest of the story of eternity, or the rest of the story of history, is about God fixing the problem and rectifying man's sin, bringing man through redemption, through Christ, back to Himself. And you can go through the timeline of history, everything we know about what is past and what is yet to come. And we see Israel in the Old Testament and how God worked through them to bring glory to Himself. And we see the church in the New Testament and how God is working today to bring glory to Himself. And people discuss and even sometimes argue how those two entities, Israel and the church, relate together. And then we come eventually to the consummation, and Christ will return and bring everything to a conclusion, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we look forward into eternity future, and what do we find in that vast void where, again, time and space will take on all different dimensions? What will we find in that future reality? Well, once again, we find God, absolutely sufficient, absolutely without need. But by that point, we will also find with God His people gathered throughout the entire span of history, gathered from every people and tongue and tribe and nation, people just like us, who He in His goodness has drawn to Himself so that we might enjoy Him. And the very center of all of that, the very focal point that makes that possible, is Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for us. And that's what Paul is driving at in this phenomenal passage here in Romans chapter 15. He says in verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant. We read about His emptying of Himself, His setting aside aspects of His glory so He could be made lowly to the point of dying a death, even the death of the cross. And He does this first so that He may be a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness and to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. So we see in this passage that Christ is the center of all of history. Everything rises and falls on the success of Him coming to earth, becoming a man, taking the role of a servant, and dying a redemptive death, victoriously rising from the tomb, so that Israel, so that the Jews, could see fulfilled all that God intended for them. And so then Gentiles could be brought into that relationship with God as well, and that they might enjoy the fullness of God's glory and enjoy a relationship with Him. Jesus first completes the Old Testament role of Israel look back with me for a moment. I want to see some of those promises to the patriarchs. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, or I'm sorry, chapter 12, in the promise given to Abraham, the father of Israel. He says, the scripture says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country." This is Genesis 12, verse 1. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We find here that after several attempts at relationship with humanity, relationship that was rejected by sinful, wicked men again and again, God turns his attention in a special way, in a covenant relational way, to the people that are descendants of Abraham, to people that we know today as the Jewish people. God says to them, "I'm going to form a relationship with you that will make you a vast people. And through your ethnicity, through your race, through your people, I will bring blessing upon all the peoples of the earth." Somehow, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and certainly this is very well seen by the time you get to the Gospels and the beginning of the New Testament, the people of God, the people of Israel, had come to assume that God uniquely and even solely cared about them. He really wasn't concerned about those Gentile people, those outside of the covenant that he had made with the people of Israel. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, all the way back in this passage, in the beginning, God says the whole point of bringing you into this relationship is that through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, of course, that finds its fulfillment ultimately in the person of Christ, in the sacrifice on the cross, in the door that is open to redemption for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But throughout Israel's history, God's intention was that Israel would be a blessing to the people of the earth, that through Israel they could see God, they could recognize his glory, they could see Israel living a life that was distinct and special and uniquely devoted to this true and only God, and that by Israel revealing something of the glory of God, that the people of earth could in turn recognize God in his glory and his goodness and turn to him. Unfortunately, because of Israel's constant unending idolatry, that really didn't happen to the extent that God intended. But it was always God's intent to use Israel as a blessing to the peoples of the earth. There are several passages talking about the purpose of God for Israel I'd like us to just take note of. Look with me, for example, in Isaiah, and we could look at a variety of passages, but for time we'll just focus on a few found in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 49, for example, look with me at verse 6. The Lord speaking through Isaiah says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, yes, of course, I'm going to use the Messiah. He's speaking in the Messianic passage here. I'm going to use the Messiah and Israel. I'm going to use that to turn the people back to me. But also I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This, of course, again, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the Messiah. But this was God's intention for Israel all throughout the Old Testament, that they would be like a bright and shining light, that they would show forth the glory of Jehovah, that the peoples of the earth would say, "That's the kind of relationship with the Creator that I want to have," that they would be jealous of Israel and its relationship with God, and they would be drawn in. And we see a few, remarkably few, but a few demonstrations of that throughout the Old Testament. Think of people like Naaman, the Syrian, who recognized the glory of the God of Israel and turned their heart to him. Think of Rahab, the prostitute. Think of Ruth, who comes and becomes part of Israel and receives that relationship with God, even though she is a Moabite, a Gentile, far from the people of God in terms of relationship through covenant. And you see this again and again. Think of of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, that comes and sees all of Solomon's glory and recognizes that there's something here in Israel that is remarkable and distinct and unique, and it reflects the glory of the God of heaven. These are the promises made to the patriarchs. This is what God intended. There are glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament, but it's woefully distorted because of the constant idolatry of the people of God. Another passage we might look at is found in chapter 43 of Isaiah. In verse 10, God says to his people, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." He wants his people to have this deep and abiding relationship, the sense of truly knowing the God of heaven, their creator, so that in turn they can show him, make him known to the people around them. And as I said, it didn't always happen that way, but clearly as we look in the Old Testament, that was the intent. These are some of those promises made to Israel, the promises originally made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, that through Israel God was going to bring about salvation, not just for them, but for all the peoples of the earth. And then notice that back in that passage in Romans chapter 15, if you'll turn with me back there, notice that we find that the word to the Romans through Paul is that in Christ, the truthfulness of God, the veracity, the purpose of God is demonstrated to be so. Christ did not fail to fulfill any of the intentions of ancient Israel. There's a very real sense in which theologically Christ wraps up the responsibility and role of ancient Israel. He does perfectly what they had failed to do. He is the light of the world. He is the ultimate witness to the Father. He opens the door not just for Israel to enter into the new covenant, the relationship of the heart with their Father, with their God, but he opens that up to all people. And it's very interesting when you look in the Gospels, Jesus limits his ministry, that is, his contacts and his preaching and most of his healing and service to humanity, he limits that almost exclusively to Israel. He even makes some statements at times that he's not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the Gentiles. It's that this is all part of the promises made to the patriarchs. He's bringing it all together. But then, by perfectly fulfilling all of that, now he goes to the cross. He pays the price of redemption. And he opens up the gate that have been promised and predicted to Abraham, to the patriarchs, throughout all of the Old Testament, the intent of God revealed, that which Jesus spoke about very often in his teaching, that many would come from the east and the west and would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they would enjoy the fellowship of the Father. Now through his death, this has entirely come to pass. And we who are here in Westerville, Ohio, who perhaps 99%, if not all of us, are not part of the family of Abraham in the sense of being Jewish in our ethnicity, we now enjoy just as fully, just as completely, access to the relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So Paul is able to say, Christ became servant of the circumcised, showing God's truthfulness in order to fulfill the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, that is everyone else, all the peoples, might glorify God for his mercy. So he makes possible full access to the Gentiles. And what Paul then does is quote from, he quotes four different passages from three different categories of Jewish literature. At that time, people looked at the Old Testament as the law, the writings of Moses, as the writings, that is, the historical books, as well as the poetic books, and then the prophets, starting with Isaiah and going through the other prophets. And what Paul does in a very masterful way is to quote from each of those sections. He quotes first from the law, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. He quotes Moses, the great lawgiver, the great leader, the one who is hallowed and lifted up as the paradigm for Israel to follow. he quotes from Psalm 17, verse 1, from the King, Son of God, as David is sometimes referred to, the one who has the unique and special relationship, the one for whom the kingdom is modeled, and the Messiah comes as David's son to restore and fulfill ultimately the Davidic role. And then he quotes from Isaiah 11 and verse 10, and looking at the greatest of the prophets, Isaiah. And what Paul is doing is looking back into the Old Testament and demonstrating that this purpose of God fulfilled in Christ, this opening of the door for Gentiles to glorify God for his goodness, is what God had intended all along. He is fulfilling his eternal purpose. This is what has been written. Notice, I want you to turn to one of the commission passages back in Luke. We didn't look at this earlier in the week, but I want us to notice that passage in Luke where we see Jesus risen and appearing to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. And he meets several of his followers on the road to Emmaus. And you know that story. He reveals himself to them after he had explained, beginning at Moses, everything the scripture has to say about him, about his life and death and resurrection. He puts it all in perspective. What a wonderful sermon that must have been. And perhaps there'll be some kind of video replay in heaven. Aren't there scenes that you just want to be able to go and experience firsthand? And that's one of them. I want to hear that explanation from the lips of Christ himself, how it all fits together. And so then they're amazed. They think, we've seen the risen Christ. They run back to Jerusalem. They tell the disciples, and the disciples are like, I don't know what to make of that. And suddenly Jesus himself appears in their midst. And then he begins to speak to them. And he proves to them that he is, in fact, flesh and blood. He eats some food. He invites them to touch and to see. And then in verse 44, this is what he says. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, those same three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings, everything written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And so Jesus is going to say there are certain realities predicted, promises given to the patriarchs and through them to all of Old Testament Israel, promises that must be fulfilled. It is absolutely unavoidable because they're given by God that these truths will come to pass. He says, here they are. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And let me just take a little time out here and say this. That verse is one of the most satisfying and inspiring verses in all the Bible. Just those few words. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Think about that. Jesus holds the key that can be inserted into your brain and open your mind to understand the scriptures. I have prayed, I can't tell you how many times, oh Lord Jesus, turn the key in my mind. Open my mind so that I can understand what you have put in your precious word for me to know. And I have prayed that equally as many times for people that I have talked to and witnessed to and taught and said, oh Lord God, would you please open their minds? He has the power to do that. It's not based on our winsomeness or our creativity or our oratory skills. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ who opens the minds to understand. Well, that's a little bit of an aside. I just can't pass by that verse without commenting. In verse 46, Jesus tells them of the things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. Here they are. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's two. And notice number three, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, that's in Gentiles and Jewish people alike, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying to them, look, it is absolutely unavoidable because of the surety of Scripture that the Christ had to suffer. That is, he had to go to the cross and die. It is also absolutely certain and unavoidable that he had to rise from the dead. But it is also equally absolutely certain that in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all the nations. And then he looks at these men and he says, and you are witnesses of these things. Do you realize that every time you give the gospel to someone who is not Jewish, you are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? That all that Jesus had, that God had planned throughout all of time and eternity, is being fulfilled through you as you proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ? The Old Testament is replete with promises that the Gentiles will come in droves over the period of history to come into the kingdom of God. Now we see that the church in general, by and large, is primarily a Gentile church. I don't in any way minimize, I obviously don't want to in any way circumvent the fact that God is still at work among Jewish people, and there are people coming to Christ from among Jewish people as well. But the vast majority of converts to Christianity through the centuries have been Gentiles. And that is exactly what the Old Testament predicted. Last night, is it okay if I tell them you went to the OSU game last night? You were trying to avoid that. Pastor Paul had a ticket to the OSU game. He says, would you drop me off? I'm on my way to the Vogels. And he says, you know, just drop me off. And we got all the way down to the stadium. I was really enjoying seeing the crowds and seeing the... I had not visited OSU and driving down through there and right near the stadium. And he says, you know, just make a U-turn and be back. It took me 45 minutes to get out of town. That's okay. I really enjoyed it. And looking around. And just, but, you know, I have to tell you, Not to in any way minimize the OSU game. I think it was. I didn't watch them. I'll be honest. I'm not an OSU fan, but I'm sorry. But I maybe I shouldn't say that. I'd be tarred and feathered on the way out. But I'm not going to tell you who I'm a fan of. But I looked at the crowds, and I thought of the fact that there will be a day, according to the promises of the prophets, that the Gentiles will pour into Jerusalem, and it will look like that. The streets will be so crowded. You can't move. You can't walk. There'll be so many people trying to come to Christ. That's a glorious thought. That's a wonderful... And they're going to come and they're going to recognize that in Christ they find the mercy of God. They're going to glorify God for His mercy. That's what Paul writes about in this passage. And Luke tells us that this is absolutely inevitable. What we do in our evangelism, in our outreach, in our relationship building, in our discipleship, what we do in missions as we carry the hope of Christ to other people in other places, is we participate in what God has planned from before eternity began, or from before the world began. Participate in this extension of His glory to all the peoples of the earth. That's a wonderful thing. That's a monumental thing. There's nothing more glorious and satisfying than to be a participant, even if it's just a very small participant. Even if the only person of whom you share the glory of God in Christ and His mercy is with your own children and your own family, that's a wonderful privilege and opportunity. And so, we see that Jesus makes this access to the Gentiles possible. And then I want us to notice back in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9 that we see not only is Christ the center of all of history, but God's glory is the goal of all of history. It's all pointing to that day when God will gather to Himself all of His people, both Jews and Gentiles, all people who have come to know Him through redemption throughout all of history, and they will partake of and share in the joy of His glory. That glory, that experience is made possible because of the mercy of God, that undeserved, unmerited forgiveness. I've mentioned to you several stories of people I've met, those who have been here each night, and many of you have, and I'm very grateful for that. But I've mentioned to you stories of people who are just gloriously converted and marvelously transformed. Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and people I've met around the world, and I've met people like that in Greenville, South Carolina, and you've met people like that here, and people whose lives are radically transformed by grace. And somehow, I fear that perhaps Christianity becomes almost sort of a cultural reality for us. We've maybe grown up in it. We've maybe been exposed to Christianity as a normal way of life for so long, and maybe we don't have relationship, we don't have contact with people who are newly saved and full of life and vigor and joy, and we may forget something of the depth of the mercy of God toward us. I teach a class at Bob Jones called Life and Ministry of Paul, and I'm convinced that one of the driving, motivating factors, one of the characteristics that made Paul who he is or who he was, is that every day of his life he was freshly aware of the depth of God's mercy to him. And he says in 1 Timothy that here is a faithful saying worthy to be believed, that Christ Jesus saved him, the chief of all sinners. He wasn't blowing smoke. He really understood the depth of Christ's mercy to him. And he says, Christ did this so that in me he could show his patience to people and the glory of his ways. That's what God is doing in us. And one of the things I pray every day is, Lord, we use words like awesome and magnificent, and we use these superlatives far too much perhaps, but I say, Lord, I want to be absolutely awestruck today with the depth of your mercy. I want today for me to realize that you have cleansed away my sin. You have washed me clean. You have given me a relationship with the holy God of heaven. I don't deserve that. I didn't deserve that yesterday. I won't deserve that tomorrow. That is mercy, pure and simple. And when we recognize and experience the depth of that mercy, one of the results is, one of the natural, one of the inevitable results is we begin to glorify God for his mercy. It fills us with just such a sense of wonder and almost childlike exuberance. Yes, he forgave me today. His mercy is sufficient. He has cleansed me and washed me and given me salvation. And because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because he uses ordinary people like us to share that message, this word goes out, this word that is found throughout the entire scripture, both Old and New Testament, goes out to the Gentiles, the people of the earth, so that they too might glorify God for his mercy. Look with me for a moment in Ephesians chapter 2. We could probably just read parts of the book of Ephesians and say, there you go, glorify God for his mercy and go home. Ephesians really focuses on what the depth of what Christ has done in bringing Jew and Gentile together and forming the church. In verse 1 of chapter 2, again a familiar passage, Paul writes, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the next time you're feeling down, the next time you're feeling low, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and weep with joy. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that part of the purpose of God is to pour out to me in an unending, eternal way the riches of his grace? We went to the mosque the other day to fulfill an assignment for a class I'm taking, but it was an interesting experience to see the mosque service and then talk to the president of the mosque afterwards a little bit. It's just so immediately apparent that there's no sense whatsoever of grace. You can go to Hinduism, you can go to Buddhism, there's no concept whatsoever of grace. You can go in this area, probably more likely to Roman Catholics, and while they may talk about grace, and they may even pray about grace, they have no concept of biblical grace. You get a little bit of grace, and then you sin, you lose it, and you have to get a little bit more, and you lose it, and you get a little bit more, and you lose it, and that's the constant struggle, supposedly, within Roman Catholicism. But imagine yourself standing at the foot of Niagara Falls, and all you need is a thimble full of water. That's all you need. But you're standing at the base of Niagara Falls, and it just never stops flowing. That's the immeasurable riches of God's grace. There's always more than enough. And because of that, throughout all of eternity, we will glory in His goodness. We will rejoice in His kindness. And lest you think that perhaps someday in eternity, maybe not in the first year, maybe not in the first 10,000 years, maybe it's after you've been there a couple billion years, you'll say, you know, this is getting kind of old. I mean, come on. How much glory can God have? Have you ever seen a girl when she first gets her diamond ring? What does she do? She sits there and she looks at that under every possible light. This light. What is she doing? She's noticing there's, no matter how you turn it, there's a new brilliance. Do you realize that God is so inexhaustible that every single day of eternity, He will reveal glory that you haven't known before? You will never get past the glory of God. And He shares that with you and with me out of kindness. Doesn't need to do that. There's no motivation. There's nothing in us that motivates Him to do that. It is purely out of His mercy. And so we share this message. We delight and joyfully share this message because we can tell others that they too can enter into that glory. They can know that goodness. Heaven ultimately will be about the glory of God. Think of that passage that you know in the book of Revelation chapter 7, where we see things coming to a conclusion in heaven, and we read in verse 9 that after this John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then it describes all the angels and elders falling down before the throne, saying in verse 12, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, enjoying His glory. That's the consummation where it all comes together. And sometimes, and people think I'm being maybe a little bit facetious, but I really do mean this. Part of the reason I keep traveling around the world is because I'm impatient. I get just a little taste of what that will be like right now. You know what it's like to stand with a group of African believers? Now, African believers don't stand still when they sing, but it's because they get so excited. And it's a beautiful thing. You know what it's like to stand with Cambodian believers, and their worship sounds so much different than ours, but it's true and sincere and heartfelt. Or Indian believers, or Latin American believers with the clapping hands. And okay, so it might not work here, but I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this. I'm not going off on some sort of a tangent, but I have a sense that maybe the reason John knew they were from every tribe and tongue and nation, they all had the same white robe, but how did he know they're from every tongue and tribe and nation? I wonder if they weren't still worshiping in a way that fit their culture back. There had to be something cultural about the way they were worshiping that he could tell they were from all different peoples. I think that's going to be a really beautiful thing. We're not all going to speak Hebrew in heaven. I think we'll just speak whatever we've been speaking and we'll all understand each other. Beautiful thing. Well, now I am getting off on a tangent. Let me go back to the text. The point there is that heaven ultimately, all of eternity, becomes about the constant revelation of God's glory. John Piper, and I don't endorse everything Piper says, but he got this one right. He said missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. We're here in a missions conference, and the goal is not how many more people can we send to the field. That's a good thing. The goal is not how much more money can we give to send missionaries to the field. That's a good thing. But the goal of a missions conference, just as in any other meeting of the people of God, is to exalt Jesus Christ and the glory and the mercy of God. So Piper writes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When the age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So why do we go to places like China? Because there are people there who do not yet worship our King. He deserves to be worshipped. We started with that in Matthew chapter 28 on Wednesday night. The King of Glory wants us to make disciples so that more people can know Him and enjoy Him and worship Him, and then tell others who can enjoy Him and glory in Him and worship Him. And that's missions. It's not complicated. It's the extension of the message of the mercy of God bringing us to the point where we recognize the glory of God. So I ask you today, what is your relationship with the mercy of God? Are you recognizing, because Christ has brought us from being strangers and aliens, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were separated from God, we were dead in trespass. Because of His mercy, He brings us to know Him, gives us a foretaste of His glory. Does that motivate you today to walk with Him and live for Him? Can I just be really honest with you? I have the same temptations as anybody else in this room. And I am tempted to lust and to envy and to anger and to everything all of us are. And as God sees my heart, I don't always turn from the temptation. I wish I could say I did. But I have come to enjoy so much the delight in God's presence and glory that I don't want to give that up just for some lust or just for some envy or just for something that is only going to satisfy very temporarily, when I can relish and delight in the glory of God in my life. And that makes me want to tell everybody I see about this great God and the means to access Him through the sacrifice and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul did. That's why later in that chapter he said, you know, I went through this whole region. I finished everything I set out to do. I went and I spread this message throughout that whole area. Now he's ready to go somewhere else. That's missions. Because he wants to spread the glory of God. So how are you exalting the glory of God? How are you making Him famous? Making Him known? You don't have to make God glorious. You can't make God glorious. But you can reveal the way He is becoming glorious in your life and tell people how that's possible for them. I hope that it will be so. And if that leads you to some place across the world, why not? That will be glorious too in service for the King. Let's pray together. Father, Surely there is much more that could be said in this passage. But just to know that throughout all of history, throughout all of time, throughout the entire message of Scripture, you are pointing us to see your glory so that we might relish your goodness. We might delight in your kindness and mercy. Father, may that reality just overwhelm us, leave us speechless. And as we are lifted up in your goodness and kindness and strength, may that speechless awe turn into unstoppable witness to tell everybody we know about Jesus Christ and the glory of our God. We pray it in his name. Amen.